open your hearts to us. We haven't wronged anyone. We haven't corrupted anyone. We didn't take advantage of anyone. I'm not saying this to condemn you. As I've stated before, you are in our hearts to die together and live together." He continues the discussion about love, softening the severity of his criticism. Since he'd pointed out and reproved them for being loved, yet not loving equally in return, but distancing themselves from his love and associating with other harmful individuals, he again lessens the harshness of his reproach, saying, "Make room for us, that is, love us," and requests for a favor that has no burden and benefits those who give it more than those who receive it. And he didn't simply say love, but used a stronger plea for their compassion, "Make room for." "Who ejected us?" he asks. "Who discarded us from your hearts? How do we find ourselves restricted in you?" For since he'd previously stated, "You are restricted in your emotions," here he clarifies it more clearly, saying, "Make room for us," also winning them back to him this way. For nothing creates love as much as knowing that the person who loves him greatly longs for his love. "We harmed no one." See how once more he refrains from talking about the goodness, but shapes his words differently, to be both less insulting and more poignant. Simultaneously, he subtly refers to the fraudulent apostles, saying, "We harmed no one, we corrupted no one, we cheated no one." What does "we corrupted" mean? It means we deceived no one, as he also says elsewhere. So that, just like the serpent deceived Eve, your minds shouldn't be corrupted. We didn't defraud anyone. We didn't rob or scheme against anyone. For now, he avoids saying, "We benefited you in such and such ways," but he chooses his words to provoke their shame. "We wronged no man," he says, as if to say, "Even if we didn't help you at all, you shouldn't turn away from us. You have no reason to accuse us of anything, small or large." Then, feeling the severity of his admonishment, he softens it. He doesn't stay silent because that wouldn't have stirred them, nor does he let his stern words remain harsh, as that would have hurt them too much. And what does he say? Verb 3. I'm not saying this to condemn you. How is this clear? As I mentioned earlier, he continues, "You are in our hearts to die and live with you." This is the ultimate affection, when even if disrespected, he chooses to die and live with them. "You are not just in our hearts," he says, "but in the way I described, because it's possible to love yet avoid danger, but we don't do that. And see, in here lies immeasurable wisdom." He didn't speak of what had been done for them so as not to seem like he's reproaching them again. Instead, he promises for the future. "If it so happens," he says, "that danger should strike, for your sake, I'm ready to endure anything. And neither death nor life mean anything to me in itself, but whatever state you are in is what's most preferable to me, whether death over life or life over death. Besides, dying is certainly proof of love, but living, who among those who are not friends would not opt for that?" So why does the apostle bring it up as something significant? Because it is indeed very significant. For indeed many empathize with their friends during hard times, but when these friends prosper, they don't rejoice with but envy them. But not us. If you're undergoing hardship, we're not afraid to partake in your misfortune. Or if you're doing well, we don't get stung by envy. Then, after repeatedly saying things like, "You are not restricted by us," and "You restrict yourselves," and "Make room for us," and "Expand your hearts as well," and "We wronged no man," all of this seeming like a condemnation of them, notice how he eases this harshness in a different way, saying, "I'm very bold when speaking to you. The reason I say these things," he explains, "is not to condemn you, but because of my outspokenness." This is also what he means when he says, "I take great pride in you." "Do not think," he says, "that I am talking this way because I have completely condemned you, but because I care deeply and want you to strive even harder for virtue." He speaks similarly to the Hebrews after scolding them. "We are convinced of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation, even though we are speaking this way. And we desire that each of you show the same diligence in realizing the full assurance of hope until the end. So I take great pride in you. I boast about you to others," he says. Do you see the heartfelt consolation he provides? And he says, I don't just boast, I greatly boast. Therefore, he adds, I am overflowing with joy. What joy? The joy that comes from you, because you have improved and comforted me by the way you've changed. This is the mark of someone who loves, both to lament about not being loved and to worry about causing unnecessary pain by complaining excessively. Thus he says, I am filled with comfort, I overflow with joy. But, you might argue, these words seem to contradict the previous ones. However, they don't, but rather they align perfectly. The praise they express grants a deeper meaning to the rebuke that preceded them by softening the sting. So he uses this type of language authentically and with sincerity. Instead of just saying, I am filled with joy, he says, I am full to overflowing, again displaying his intense emotion, for even if he finds enough love to rejoice and be elated, he does not consider himself as loved as he should be, nor having received sufficient affection. His need for their love was insatiable because of his deep love for them. For the joy of being loved, even a little, by those we cherish deeply is immense due to the depth of our feelings for them. Hence, this too is a testament to his affection. Of the comfort, he says, I am filled, implying he has received what had been owed. But of the joy, I overflow, indicating that he not only forgot his sadness, but even experienced an increased sense of happiness. Then, to display its intensity, he not only says, I overflow with joy, but also adds, even in all our affliction, to explain that the pleasure they give him is so profound that it wasn't even lessened by severe hardships, but through its sheer magnitude, it overcame the sorrows that had plagued him. For even when we arrived in Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. For since he stated, our tribulation, he both describes what type it was and emphasizes it with his words, in order to show that the comfort and joys received from them was substantial, considering it had repelled such immense sorrow. But we were tormented on every side. How is it on all sides? For there were external conflicts from the unbelievers, internal fears due to the weak among the believers, in case they should be led astray. For these things didn't only occur among the Corinthians, but also elsewhere. Yet he who comforts the lowly comforted us by the arrival of Titus. For he had previously spoken highly of them, so to avoid appearing as though he was simply flattering them, he brought in Titus as a witness, who had visited them after the first epistle, and reported back to Paul about their improvements. However, consider how Paul highlights the significance of Titus's visit, for he also mentioned previously, when I went to Troas to preach the gospel, I was restless in spirit because I didn't find Titus there. And here again he says, we were comforted by the arrival of Titus. He's also working to build their trust in Titus and make him appreciated by them. Notice how he manages to do both. By stating, I was restless in spirit, he demonstrates the extent of his concern. And by saying that even during their hardships, Titus's arrival was enough to bring comfort, although not just his presence, but also the comfort he himself found in you, he makes Titus endearing to the Corinthians. For nothing builds and strengthens friendships like sharing positive and encouraging words about someone. And that's what he testifies Titus did when he says that his arrival filled us with joy. Such positive news did he share about you. This is why his arrival made us happy. For we were pleased not just by his presence, but also for the comfort he himself found in you. And how did he find comfort? Through your virtuous actions, your good deeds. That's why he continues saying, while he informed us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, these things made him happy, he says, these things comforted him. Do you see how he demonstrates that he too is a passionate follower of theirs, considering their good news as a comfort to himself? And when he arrived, he boasted, as if because of his own good things, to Paul. And see with what passion he reports these things, your longing, your mourning, your zeal. It was probable that they would be sad and grieving over why the blessed Paul was so displeased, why he had stayed away from them for so long. And so he didn't just say tears, but mourning, not just desire, but longing, not just anger, but zeal, and again zeal towards him, which they showed both about the man who had committed fornication and about those who were accusing him. Because, he says, You were inflamed and burst into outrage when you received my letters. It's for these reasons that he is filled with joy, these reasons he's filled with comfort, because he made them aware. I think, however, that these things are said not only to soften the impact of what has been said before, but also to encourage those who had behaved virtuously in these situations. Even though I believe that some were guilty of those previous accusations and not deserving of these praises, he doesn't separate them, but makes both the praises and the accusations shared, allowing the conscience of his listeners to claim what relates to them. In this way, the ones guilty of no wrong would be without offense, while the others would be motivated towards great fervor of mind. Such should now also be the emotions of those who are criticized. They should feel remorse and mourn. They should long for their mentors. They should seek them more than their own parents. After all, parents provide life, but these guides provide a good life. They must accept their parents' criticisms, sympathize with their leaders due to those who sin. It's not all up to them, but also upon you. If a person who has sinned sees that he was reprimanded by his parent, but complimented by his siblings, his mind becomes more relaxed. But when a parent reprimands, you should also be angered, either concerned for your sibling or expressing your parent's disapproval. The earnestness you show should be great, and grieve, not because he was rebuked, but because he sinned. But if I develop something and you tear it down, what is our gain but effort? In fact, your loss doesn't stop there, but you also bring punishment onto yourself. The one who keeps the wound from healing is punished not less than he who wounded, but even more. Because hurting and impeding a wound from healing aren't equal offenses, one certainly leads to death, but not the other. Now I say this to you, so that you may share your leader's anger whenever they are justifiably infuriated, that when you see someone was rebuked, you all should shun him more than the teacher does. The one who committed the offense should fear you more than his leaders. If he only fears his teacher, he will easily sin, but if he has to be afraid of many watching eyes and listening ears, he will be safer. As we shouldn't be gentle or humor the sins of others, nor encourage their inappropriate desires. Those who love the sinner who committed apostasy among the Corinthians the most are like Paul, who advises to submit him to Satan. However, those who applaud and flatter him disliked him the most, and the outcome proved it. They insanely increased his inflammation, but Paul reduced it and didn't rest until he restored him to perfect health. If you see a horse running to a cliff, you can use a bit to control him, hold him with strength, and often whip him, although it's a punishment. Yet the punishment is the source of safety. Hence, do the same with those who sin. Bind the sinner until he appeases God. Don't let him go free, so that God's anger doesn't tightly bind him. If I bind, God doesn't chain. If I don't, the unbreakable chains await him. Therefore, be cautious of yourself and others, paying no mind to the honor and dishonor from the people. Rather, bearing the penalty and the shame there, and above all provoking God, apply vigorously the remedy of repentance. We should soon arrive at the perfect health and will attain the goodness in the future that we all could receive through the grace and love for humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ, with whom to the Father with the Holy Spirit be glory, power, honor, now and always, and for ages to come. Amen.